We're going to look in Mark chapter 2 today on the call of Christ. And I believe that Christ is calling people today. Amen? I believe that maybe Christ is calling somebody here right in this room today. Amen? And so I want you to listen to God's word this morning. We're going to look at it. And I want to start by reading in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. And it came about that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to Jesus, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said unto them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners.' And John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said unto him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' Jesus said unto them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then in that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. Neither does one put new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would use it in our lives, Lord, to see that you are calling people even today. That, Lord, just as you called Levi, just as you called this tax gatherer, Lord, today you are calling people, maybe even here in this room this morning, that you have a call in someone's life. And Lord, that they would hear that today, that you would use your fallen servant and your holy word to accomplish your purposes today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. To be saved like the thief on the cross, you have to see yourself as destitute of any and all goodness. You have to see yourself as lacking in any and all righteousness. You have to see all of your attempts at doing good as filthy rags before the holiness of God Almighty. Vance Havner told of a lady who came forward during an invitation in one of his meetings to be saved. She was very sophisticated. She was a very refined individual, and she was very articulate. And when she got to the front, Dr. Havner asked her, "Why have you come forward, ma'am?" And she said, "Well, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven." And Havner, in some conversation that he had with her, sensed some pride that she had, and he looked at her and said, "Ma'am, do you realize that you are a hell-bound sinner worthy only of God's judgment?" And she replied, "Oh, no, no, no. I've been good all my life." And he says, "Well, then you need to go back and sit down over there because you can't go to heaven." She looked kind of, you know, repulsed by that answer, but she went and stood back over, and the next verse came in the song, and the invitation was given again, and she came forward again, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, "why are you up here?" And she says, "Sir, I would like to be saved." And he said, "Ma'am, in order to be saved, you have to have something to be saved from. You have to have something to be saved from. To be saved is to be saved from sin." And she looked at him, and the waterworks began to work, you know, and the Holy Spirit's conviction began to fall upon this woman. And she said, "I am a sinner. I'm a sinner." And he said, "Ma'am, that's exactly what you need to be saved. Jesus Christ comes to save sinners. And when we realize that we are poor, lost, wicked sinners, devoid of any grace or merit in our own, that's when we can be saved." Amen. Well, in Mark chapter 2 here this morning, we're going to notice four aspects of the call of Christ in this passage. Now, this passage is recorded in the three synoptic gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's recorded, the conversion of Levi is recorded in each of those passages. Levi says, the son of Alphaeus, you may also know him by Matthew. Okay, Matthew. And he is the writer of the gospel which bears his name, Matthew. Now I want you to think, before we get too much into the message, I want you to think of somebody right now that you think is outside of the gospel, that is kind of intolerant towards the things of our faith, whatever it may be, whomever that is that comes to your mind. I want you to think about that person and then think of them in light of what they could be in Christ. Because this individual was the type of individual that we probably wouldn't have been overly friendly towards, but you know what? God had a different story in mind for him. And he wanted him to end up being one of the gospel writers. And there are people all around us that we maybe are a little leery of talking to, that God has a purpose and God has a plan and God has a job for them to do, but we need to be the ones who are going to be willing to talk to them about Christ. Amen? So first of all, we see in this, in verse 14, we see that Christ calls unlikely individuals. Amen? Christ calls unlikely individuals. If you don't believe me, look in the mirror. Okay? If you don't believe me that Christ calls unlikely individuals, just remind yourself of what you were like when you got saved. Okay? Christ calls this unlikely individual Levi or Matthew, if you want to call him Matthew. He was a tax collector. As such, he carried even a worse stigma than tax collectors do today, right? I mean, I don't see a whole lot of people lining up to befriend people who work for the IRS, but you got to take this a step further. This is even a step further than that, because what he was doing was being a complicit traitor with the Romans against his own people. Okay, so the way that the Romans would set up an area for taxation is they would take bids and people would kind of compete against one another and say, well, I can get this much money out of this region in the course of a year. And somebody would bid against that and say, well, I can do better than that. And the bottom line is whoever bid the highest, the Romans said, you got the job. Okay, the problem with that is you had to make sure you met your quota or else the Romans came down hot and heavy on you. But the Romans didn't care. Then if you got your quota and you gave it to Rome like you're supposed to do, you could rip off the people for as much as you wanted to beyond that. Okay? So you think about how much this individual was despised by his own people. First of all, he was ripping them off. He was ripping them off and giving the money to the oppressive Roman government who had their foot on their necks. And so this was what was going on. This man would have been despised by all of the good folk at that time period. They would have hated him. And so they weren't poor. You know, these guys probably made a pretty healthy living, a pretty wealthy living. And as such, they would have been despised for that. There was a land tax. There was a head tax. There was a customs tax. There was tax on goods that were being transported. There were taxes, all sorts of taxes. Sounds like today, right? All sorts of taxes. But at least we're giving them to ourselves in some way. We're not giving them to another country who is oppressing us and taking all of our money and our best and our brightest people and all the rest of that. Well, Levi would have been an unlikely disciple, not only because of his occupation, because of his job, but also because of religious reasons. You think about his job. He's constantly in contact with people, constantly in contact with Gentiles, constantly in contact with merchants. He's constantly in contact with these individuals. So he is an individual that would have constantly been ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't have gone to church. He wouldn't have gone to synagogue, most likely. He most likely would not have been the type of individual that would have been, you know, encouraged to come to those types of things, and he would have held himself aloof from those. And as a result, the religious body, the religious people of the time period would have said, not only is he a dirty, rotten scoundrel that takes our money, he's also a pagan, right? And so there would have been that bias against him. So he would have been unclean. He would have had contact constantly with the Gentiles. He was working for the Gentiles. He didn't have much of a religious life about him. You know, again, think about that type of person in relation to who you may or may not know today. Think about that. And yet herein is a great lesson. Regardless of one's occupation, regardless of one's religious observation, It doesn't mean that that man or woman, when he or she is alone on his or her bed at night and before he or she falls asleep at night, that they are, he or she is not thinking about eternal matters. I've known a lot of people who put up a big wall, a big pretense about being all confident, about being all strong, about being, you know, so sure of their eternal destiny and all that. And when they lie on their bed at night and when it's only them, they can't bluff themselves. And we all know folks that are like that. And you were probably like that. I know I was like that in my life before I came to Christ. And so what we tend to do is we believe the bluff and the bluster instead of getting to the heart of the matter, which is telling people that you need Christ. You need Christ. And here's Levi, and he's out doing his job, and he's doing his thing, and people dislike him, and nobody's probably approaching him and talking to him. And one day Jesus comes up to him, and what does he say to him? Follow me. I mean, that's all that Scripture records. There may have been more to the conversation. I don't know. But he says, follow me. And Levi says, sounds like a good idea. Right? He just starts walking with him. You have to think about what this man walked away from. You know, this is a time period which there's no social assistance. There's no social welfare. There's no housing. You know, there's none of this. And he has a really good job, and he is going to walk away from that. God is still calling people today. Like Levi, they hear the call of Christ and they come humbly to the Savior. Fred Cruz was an unlikely candidate for salvation. Carol had been involved in leading his wife to faith in Christ. They had lived a pretty wild life. He was pretty much a habitually drunk ex-Marine. He was a fireman at Fort Jackson, the Army base there in Columbia. He treated his wife miserably, despicably actually, and we witnessed on several occasions to him. We did some crisis counseling. On one occasion, he had beaten her up, and the church was involved in hiding her in a safe place from him, and he hated my guts at one point in time. He hated my guts. Because he was like, I want to go and I want to see my wife. And I said, I'm sorry, but you're not going to see her. Okay? Because what you are doing is wrong. And she's in a safe place. And when you get some counseling, and then you can work on this getting it back together. And I'm sure that he thought about doing something to me at that time. Okay? We moved away and came up here. And about 2 years after being up here, I remember getting a call one night. It was Fred Cruz on the phone. And I just kind of wondered, is he still going to try to kill me when he sees me or what? And he said, I wanted you to know, Chris, that I just got saved this week. I was at such and such a meeting, and he says, I got saved, and I wanted to call you up and let you know that I got saved and that Jesus Christ has become my Lord and my Savior. An unlikely candidate. Christ continues to call unlikely individuals today, right? I mean, like I said, look around you. There are a bunch of unlikely individuals even in this room here today. And you know what? There is no person, I am convinced, I don't care what the background is. I don't care what the upbringing is. I don't care about that. If somebody responds to the effectual grace of God on his or her life, they will get saved. You know, we look today and we say, oh, well, they come from this background or they come from that background or they have this or that going on in their lives. So we need to talk to them about all these other things first. No, a well-educated sinner is still a sinner going to hell only with a good education. They need to know about Christ. Harry Nesbitt's one of my best friends from life, basically. And Harry's a friend of mine. He grew up in Belfast during the Troubles. He grew up in a home where there was no father. He never knew his father, never knew who his father was, never met his father, only knew, obviously, that he had one, but he never met him. He lived with his mother and lived with his grandmother. During the early period of the Troubles, he got involved in paramilitaries, Protestant paramilitaries, and he got married. I think he was 17. When he was married, I think Carol, his wife's name is also Carol, was married at 16. And the violence and the death was so common that he got involved in some of the substance abuse that kind of went along with that. Unemployment was absolutely rampant. And it wasn't too long into their marriage one day, Carol walked out, but Jesus Christ walked in. Carol, his wife, walked out, and he was a broken man. And, you know, all these things were going on. One of his best friends had just been shot and murdered. And he went to a friend of his by the name of Jim Ray, who told him about Jesus Christ and how he could be saved. That's 43 years ago, 12 grandchildren or so ago, five children together ago, you know, all these four children ago, sorry about that, and all these things that he's done with his life. You know, it comes from a background that most of you would have looked at and said, boy, let's walk on the other side of the street, you know, right? But this is an unlikely individual, but guess what? If you're here today and you're an unlikely individual in your mind, then you're a great individual in God's mind for salvation. Second, we see that Christ comes to those who are willing to meet him. Look at verses 15 and 16. And it came about that while he was reclining at the table in his house, now that's Levi's, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And so what we see here is Christ comes to those who are willing to come to him. And in this passage, we see Christ is willing to meet with those who wanted his company. If you want to know Christ, I guarantee you he won't let you down. He won't let you down. Matthew, Levi, whatever you want to call him, realizes the importance of having his friends come to meet with Jesus. And here in this passage, we see a converted Levi throwing a party so Jesus can meet his friends. Why? Because even sinners have friends, right? Even sinners have friends. We all have friends. Even sinners have friends. And sinners' friends need to know Christ. And if you look at this verse in in Matthew chapter 5, which is a parallel story of this, in verse 10, it says about it, it gives us a little bit more insight into the feast. It says that it was a great feast. It was a great feast. It was a megas doce. It was a huge feast that he was throwing. When Levi got saved, he wasn't going to spare the money on telling his friends about Christ. He threw a big party. He invited all of his friends to come and to meet Christ. And you have to think, there must have been some really jovial outcasts there. You know what? Hey, these aren't the Pharisees uptight. You know, these aren't the good, refined people of society. These are the outcasts. These are the tax collectors. These are the ones that nobody else likes. So I got to imagine when they get together, they put on the dog, right? And they have a good time together. And so they are doing this. But you know what? In the middle of that, Jesus is comfortable. Jesus is perfectly comfortable. What's that tell us? That tells us, you know what? Your behavior, your friend's behavior, your family member's behavior, it's not going to put Jesus off. It's not going to put off. I know a lot of people that think, well, I got to get cleaned up before I get saved. I got to quit this before I get saved. I've got to do this before I give my life to Christ. I've got to. She has got to. He has got to. No gatos. No. And I'm not speaking Spanish, okay? No. You don't have to. What you have to do is just like Vance Havner told that woman in the beginning of the opening story, you have to know that you're a sinner that is worthy only of hell, but that you can recognize that Jesus Christ died personally for you. And so the Messiah is eating that afternoon, probably evening dinner at the table with these individuals, and he's probably shaking hands and slapping backs and demonstrating, you know, friendship with them. And what's it say? There are the scribes of the Pharisees that, and also John's disciples who are sitting out saying, why is this going on? Why is this happening? Why is this being allowed? You know, I don't know, but I've been out of seminary now about, a long time. Okay. I've been out a long time. But I do like to read kind of the trends that are going on in schools today and the like. And there tends to be this, I don't know, I call it spiritualized malarkey that is going around these days that basically says that churches can only attract people if they are the like type of individuals, or only if they have this type of music, or only if they do this, or only if they preach this type of message, or whatever else. And I would say, look around, okay? God is bigger than all that. God is bigger than all that. The important is confronting people with the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen? It doesn't matter whether it's hymns or worship songs. It doesn't matter whether it's this or that or the other thing. What matters is that people know that Jesus Christ loves them, that they are going to go to hell in their sins unless they come to Christ. Amen. On May 11th of 2000, a lady found a new email on her computer, which simply said, I love you, right? Now, how many of you, okay, if you saw I love you, right, in the subject line, you wouldn't go click, you know, click, let's see who loves me, right, click. And when the person went click, when she did that, she, like all of us would have done, I'm sure, she opened up the message which became the love bug. Not Herbie, you older folks, not Herbie, the love bug. But it was a lightning-fast virus that instantly started spreading through millions of computers worldwide. Okay, and it caused this. It was a computer virus that went nutso, and it went around basically the earth. Well, there is a worse virus that has affected every single person on the face of the earth. And we got it from the same place. We got it in the garden. We got it in the fall. And that virus has affected every single one of us on the face of the earth who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Amen. Every single one who has ever lived on the face of the earth, except for Jesus Christ, was affected by that same virus. It's the sin virus. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need Christ. We see, thirdly, we see that Christ has a special concern for those the world rejects. Look at verse 17. I did not come for the healthy. The healthy don't need a physician, but I come for those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. So Jesus, in saying this in verse 17, he demonstrates a special love that he has for those who are rejected by the world. Hey, if you're here today and you've felt rejected your whole life by every place you've been, by everybody you've been around, you are in a fantastic place. You're in a fantastic place. And if there is somebody that's visiting here today, you know, those of you who are normally come here, don't you let that person come out without shaking their hand and tell them we're grateful that you're here. We hope that you find a home here. We love you here. Right? Amen. Right? Jesus' response is that he came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. And every Pharisee there that day should have understood what he was saying, but they were blinded by their own cultural kind of preconceptions, right? They should have known. No one's righteous. Even the Pharisees, they're not righteous. They should have known that. They should have recognized that. But they had come to believe their own press, that they were pretty good. And you know what? We can tend to believe that same press a lot of times in our own life, can't we? When we look around us and we see what's going on around us and the people that are around us, we can believe, hey, we're pretty good. Don't ever get to that point. You know, don't ever believe your own press. Always get up in the morning, preach the gospel to yourself, remind yourself of the fact that apart from Christ, you are a hellbound sinner. Amen? Remind yourself of that, and then you can look at anybody and everybody equally. And you're not impressed by whoever they think they should be able to impress you, and you're not put off by whomever the world thinks you should be put off by. You know what the word Pharisee meant? Separatist. Wow. That's a loving phrase to understand the grace of God, right? What are we? Are we to be agents of separatism? What's the scripture say? We are called to be agents of reconciliation, right? That's what the Word of God says. And so here they had in their lives, their Jewish lives, they had this ritual purity, they had this obedience to the law, they had all of these things that were going on, and they were good things. And these were the good guys. We tend to forget that today. These were the good guys of their time period, but they didn't have a concern for the lost. They weren't concerned. You know what? In the churches today, you know, we as evangelical Christians, we oftentimes think, well, we're superior to other Christians because we think we have a better knowledge of the Bible. Pentecostals, charismatics usually think that they have a superior spiritual experience. The older denominations sometimes pride themselves in their centuries of tradition or whatever else it is. We are to love people. We are to love Christ first, and we are to love people secondly. Jesus said what we all know, the sick, not the healthy, need a doctor. I had an experience last week. It was a week and a half ago. I needed to go see a doctor about something, and I called up our local practice, and I said, you know, when can I see Dr. Lantanier next? I go see him. My wife goes see somebody else, and I said, I'd like to see if I could get in to see Dr. Lantanier this week. And the receptionist, she just kind of laughs a little bit. She says, well, his next opening is February 28th, I think is what she said. I was like, I could be dead by then. are you not concerned? I could be dead, you know? It wasn't a big deal at all. It wasn't anything, and they were able to put me with somebody else. But, you know, what if there are people in the world around us and they need a doctor? I mean, they need the great physician, Jesus Christ, and we just keep putting them off. Well, you know, I could tell you about the Lord, but I'm on my way to work. I could tell you about the Lord, but I'm in line here at Hy-Vee, and it would be really uncomfortable for me to talk to you about the Lord. We're here at the kids' game, I know, but let's talk about it later. No, sometimes there is a crisis, and people need to know about Jesus now. Wherever you go in the world, where people have been concerned about the plight of the poor, the downtrodden, those types of individuals in life, you will see the footprint of Christianity there. It was William Booth who went into the despicable end of London to try to improve the lives of the suffering, the downcast. It is the Pacific Garden Mission in some of the worst areas of Chicago that has been set up and has been running now for 100 and some odd years nightly, bringing in hundreds of individuals who are homeless, some are substance abusers, some are just out of prison. Whatever it is, they give them meals, they give them showers, they give them clean clothes, they give them a place to stay, they teach them. If you go to India today, one of the largest groups of the population there that are converting to Christianity in large numbers are the Dalits. And these are the people that are rejected by Hinduism. They are seen as kind of the untouchable class of people. There are 200 million Dalits in India. They know this system isn't working out for them too well. A few years ago, there was a big crusade in which a lot of Dalits had converted to Christ, and there are now millions of believers coming from that group. Why? Because they recognize this world has nothing to offer. It has nothing to offer. So they are responding to the hope of the gospel. They know they're sick. They know they're suffering. They know that they need a physician. And when the physician is offered, they said, yeah, put me in line. I need him. I need Christ. Fourth and finally, we see Christ's ministry of grace is often confused, though, by legalistic individuals. Even good people can become legalistic people, right? You know, the Pharisees, they fasted with regularity 2 times a week. They were religious, they were devout, they were in some ways very humble. John's disciples are here, too. It's kind of interesting, I think, that these two are working together. In this situation, and we see Jesus gives this response in verses 19 through 22. He gives these illustrations, and he replies to their questions about fasting. And he says, the attendant of the groom won't fast in the day in which he's there. In other words, when the wedding party is going on, the groom and his attendants, they're not going to fast. It's a time to party, right? Now, I'm going to talk to John and Catherine about that. I'm going to suggest that for their own spiritual good, we shouldn't, you know, provide any food for their marriage, right? Don't you think that'd be a good spiritual application of the passage? I think so. It'd save a little bit of money, too. But And also he gives this illustration about a new patch and an old garment, and nobody really understands this one anymore because very few people sew anymore, right? But if you put an unshrunken patch on a used garment or worn garment, and then when that would shrink, it would pull it apart and cause a greater tear. And then there's this third one that we don't even have a clue about, most of us today, but when you would put new wine into the old wineskin during the fermentation process, what would happen to the skin? Right? Blow it out. That's exactly. So what was Jesus saying in these illustrations? While Christ the bridegroom was with his disciples, it was a time for joy. It was a time for joy. Jesus is showing that he is the new, and his new doctrines don't match the old rites of the Pharisees, which required a lot of all these things that were going on, the do's and the don'ts. And his new doctrines were attached to their old ones. It was only going to distort the truth. Christ was preaching here against us. He was saying what he was doing was something new. Doing something new. Jesus didn't concentrate on polishing that which was already clean. How many, let's see, I asked this in the first service. How many of you have watched at least one episode of Downton Abbey? Okay, I know, guys, you don't really want to admit it, okay? I'll believe, you know, the wife made you do it. Okay, now go ahead. Guys, too, how many of you have watched it? Bill, is that a hand up or no? Okay. And you know, what do those butlers, you know, it's like, really? Was that what life was about? Was polishing spoons all day, you know? They had all this silver, and then they just were employed polishing spoons and polishing cups and polishing. It's like, get on to life, you know? Get out of there. Quit polishing the silver. But apparently you impress people by having polished silver. And what Jesus is saying here is, I didn't come to polish the silver, right? I mean, in Downton-esque language, okay, whatever. What he said is he came for the sick, he came for the poor, he came for the oppressed, he came for the brokenhearted, he came for the one who can recognize that he or she is a sinner. And if that's you this morning, I got really good news. And the really good news isn't that the phone calls are going to all end tomorrow, okay? That's really good news. But the great news is Jesus Christ loves you and you can be saved today. But the choice is yours. The choice is yours. You can continue to go on with your life as you do, and you can go on and say, well, my life is such, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And you know what? God will probably honor that decision in your life. Rico Tice is one of the pastors at John Stott's old church in London, and he was visiting a friend in Australia. And they were on a beach in Botany Bay in Australia. And the sun was out. The water was crystal clear. Tice went to run to go to jump in. And his Australian friend said to him, what are you doing, mate? What are you doing, mate? You know, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm going to go out into the water for a swim. And he said, didn't you read the signs? Didn't you read the signs? What signs? His Australian friend pointed. The sign said, danger, sharks, no swimming. And he looked at the water, because he's from England, you know, and you know what the weather's like there all the time, you know, and it was bright and sunny there in Australia, and the water looked beautiful and clear, and he started to go, you know, a little bit, and his friend said, over 200 Australians have been killed in this beach over however many years, I don't know how many years it was. He says, look, the signs are there to save your life, not ruin your fun. And you know, that's what I would tell you today. I know a lot of people think that this whole Jesus thing is about ruining my personal fun. No, it's not. It's about so you can have life and life abundantly. Amen. It's not about ruining your life. It's about giving you the life that God has designed for you to have. And you can ignore the signs, and you can go right on swimming, and a great white will come along and whoop. You know? Or you can put your life in Christ and trust Christ like Levi did for your salvation. Let's pray. Just before we pray, I want to ask you, with your heads bowed, with your eyes closed, If there are any individuals here today who would say, I'd like to talk to you privately, Pastor, more about what it means to put my life in Christ. If that's you, just put your hand up, put it back down. I'm not going to call you forward or anything like that. If that's you today, you want to know more about what it means to put your faith in Christ. If that's what you are, if that's you recognize yourself in Levi this morning, put your hand up, put it back down, and I'll talk to you personally at a later point. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are at work in our lives, that, Lord, just as you divinely called Levi, Lord, you are sovereignly calling individuals, even here today, to come into a right relationship with you. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would draw individuals unto yourself, and we thank you now. We trust you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.